Hey, this is Pastor Dave. It's great having you with us. Dig into this word, hear it, and do it, and be blessed of God.
Hallelujah. Good morning, Lighthouse Church family. Yeah, as Pastor Dave said, the children are dismissed. I'm just going to set this down here for those who can't read what it says. It says Lighthouse Basketball Tournament Champions 2025. So, yeah, thank you. Not a big deal. Maybe it is a big deal. Anyways, no, I'm just kidding. It was an awesome time. I'm so grateful to Daniel who organized the whole thing. The thing that always stands out to me when I come to those basketball tournaments is how many of those guys that I have made connection with. The first tournament we saw, I think, maybe even just one young man come out. And he came to our youth ministry the week after. I think he was under the impression that every Wednesday we had a basketball tournament at our youth group. But he came the first week, and I said, "No, absolutely, we can play basketball. But it's good that you would be here." And so I was able to make connection with him. He gave his life to the Lord, and not only that, he became an evangelist, and he began inviting all of his friends to youth group, and our youth group multiplied tenfold. After he began coming and inviting his friends out to church, and is now inviting. In fact, it was a very cool moment just this past year for our youth ministry, is that his younger sister came. She just turned old enough to come to youth ministry, and she told me, "Devin talks all the time about all the fun he has at youth group and how awesome it is, and I can see the change in him since he started coming." And so she's been hearing and excited about coming to youth ministry for 3 years, and finally when she was able to come, it was such an awesome moment. And so I'm so thankful and grateful that we have this opportunity, that we have a facility, we have a gym, that if we have something to use for the Lord, let us use it for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. When I was younger, I wanted a tattoo. I actually even had a friend mock up a design for me, and I was so excited about it that I began to send it to some of my friends and people whose opinion I respected in my life to see what they thought about the pattern and what they thought about the design and the meaning behind it, and even more importantly, what they thought about me getting a tattoo in the first place. I knew that scripture talked about getting tattoos and not marking your skin, but then I had also seen other Christians with tattoos, and so I didn't really know enough. And when I asked my longtime mentor, he introduced me to this verse found in 1 Corinthians 10:23, where it says, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is edifying." Meaning, not everything is to our benefit. Not everything builds us up. You see, in spite of your interpretation of Scripture, whether you are of the opinion that tattoos remain sinful under the new covenant, this verse did an excellent job of helping me to explore the moral quandary that I was having. My mentor didn't ask me, "Is it a good idea for you to get that tattoo?" He didn't tell me, "You know what, I think it is sinful." He instead asked me, "Why do you want to get this tattoo?" That by grace all things are permissible. You can tell yourself that by the grace of God I could be forgiven if it is sinful, or I could be permitted to get the tattoo, but what is it to my benefit to do so? And I answered. I'd always had an appreciation for the idea of allowing my body to be a canvas to show off art that I identified with and expressed who I was. That was me as a young man. And that the very first tattoo I would get would be a Christian tattoo. The most important thing to me. Something that would point to my faith. Something that would have deep, significant meaning to mark my skin that I was different. That I was set apart for God. Admirable. Noble even. Maybe a little naive. As young men often can be. But my mentor told me that I could do that. But instead he challenged me. He said not to get a tattoo to mark myself as a Christian, but instead to have a faith so radical that others would see and know that I was a believer without having to see a tattoo under my sleeve. that if I was wearing a long sleeve and the tattoo was on my arm, they would still know that I was a Christian because I had a radical enough faith that they don't need to see it marked on my body. They don't need to see me wearing a cross necklace. They can see it in the way that I love others. The way that I carry myself and my character and my conduct would point to Christ. They would know me by my radical faith and from the love that I had for God and others. That I would be marked not physically but spiritually by the marks of a true believer, not requiring the crutch of a tattoo to signify my faith to another. Have you ever asked yourself this question before? Am I sure that I am a true believer, that I can be sure that I am living according to God's will for me? Luckily, we don't have to ask this question or blindly serve or hope that we might be doing things right. Scripture again and again and again gives us direction, and it gives us markers that signify the true marks of a Christian, that we may judge ourselves according to them. Many people evaluate their faith based on external markers. In fact, I've heard many proclaim to be Christians or say that, you know, I think I'll make it into heaven because I'm a good person. I've heard many people point to their church attendance, their good behavior, their moral standing. And they mark themselves with external displays like tattoos or wearing crosses. I've seen people wearing Christian attire. But Scripture calls us to examine whether our lives are marked not by external displays, but by genuine transformation from the inside. Spiritual fruit and sincere love that takes place within. You see, Romans 12 gives us the portrait of a true Christian, not just in belief, but in daily practice. And if you read the English Standard Version, as I often do, this section is entitled, The Marks of a True Christian. So here are the markers according to the Word of God. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, our heart and our mind's perspective, rather than seeking vengeance, which is the Lord's, this is what it says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is the root of the saying, kill them with kindness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This passage gives us all the barometers for success as a Christian. But it's also a remarkably dense and challenging passage for us. When we begin to reflect on all that it commands of us as believers, it starts to feel like a weight upon us. How can I do all of these things? After all, who on their own can ever seek to bless those who persecute them? How is it possible for me to do what is honorable in the sight of all people? How can I overcome evil with good? On my own, these things seem challenging, daunting, nay, impossible. It is clear when reading this passage that it is impossible for us to honor God without God. This is something I have preached on before, that unless it was by the strength that God has offered us, we wouldn't even begin to find it within ourselves to honor him. We cannot honor God without God equipping us to live honorably. And so we must pray to the God who has given us these commands to equip us and to strengthen us for every good work, so that we may not only honor him, but that we may see the marks of true belief in ourselves, the marks of a true Christian, that we may feel the assurance of faith, knowing for certain that our faith is in the right things, that it is shown in the fruit that can only be by God's working on, in, and through us. Not by works of our own. You see, it is written in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What is this test? This statement gives us a crucial perspective. It gives perspective to all Christians to think critically about one's own life and their walk with Christ. Examine yourself. Ask yourself and test, is my faith in the right place? Am I doing the things I ought to do? You see, in this passage, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who sought proof that Christ was speaking through him as an apostle, and now he instructs them to examine themselves. Not him. Don't examine me. Examine yourself instead. Are you truly in the faith? Not only does biblical faith involve cautious skepticism, it also means being honest. It means being careful about how we look into our lives. As we begin to introspect, look into our own lives and our own faith, we examine ourselves, ensuring that we are not only just simply saved, but that we would regularly seek to ask ourselves the question, am I displaying the marks of a true Christian? Would others see and know that I am a believer? Does God see the things in me that he asked of me and commanded of me? You see, this examination, this testing of ourselves is not an invitation to doubt the validity of my faith, but to honesty. As it is written in Galatians 6, 4, and 5, each one should test their own actions, that they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. This is vital. This thing of comparison is not to other believers. It is not to Christ, but rather according to how our actions reflect how the Spirit has worked upon us. True Christians don't compare. They don't compete. They serve. If our service comes from a place of attempting to earn God's favor, of attempting to outdo others to signify how much more worthy we are, our heart is in the wrong place. Given that this letter was meant for a broad audience, though directed to a particular church, part of the meaning here is a question of salvation. To examine oneself spiritually, it includes an honest look at whether one is truly a believer in Jesus. That's the first step. But along with that, it calls Christians to examine the details and the results of their faith to see if they are living according to the truth as well. It would involve scrutinizing one's own conduct to see how or if they follow through on the will of God in their lives. In short, Paul is asking them to see if Christ is truly in them. Do they still believe what they first believed when Paul introduced them to Jesus? Do they still have not only that first faith, but that first love, that first fire? We've all seen a new believer when they first come to church, when they first come to Christ. Man, the only thing they want to do is tell people about the change that's taken place in them. I love when new believers come to the church because it lights that fire back up in me as well. When I see them so exuberant and so ecstatic to go back to their workplace or their school or whatever it is and tell everybody about the hope they found in Jesus, it reminds me of my first faith, my first love of God. That it is not only a faith that is produced in belief, but it is a faith that transforms them from the inside, leading to outward fruit. And so let us put ourselves to the test this morning. Let us examine our faith according to the marks of a true Christian so that we may ask ourselves that same question my mentor asked me so many years ago. Will your faith not be so marked by outward markers, but by fruit born of the genuine love and faith within you that is born of God? Which is precisely why Paul begins that section of scripture in Romans 12, which I have just read in this way, let love be genuine. We all know that we should love each other, especially for those who were in church this past Sunday. But Paul's instruction is that our love must be genuine or sincere. In other words, we as Christians are not called to fake an attitude of love for each other or to unbelievers, but to find ways to express God's love meaningfully as an extension of God's love for us and ours for Him. That was the root of the message that I preached last week, is that love should increase in you because you are responding to God's love to you. I have asserted that this is what gives us confidence, assurance in our faith, a truth that I have taken from Hebrews, which speaks of the assurance of faith. To those who struggle with feeling confident, of struggles of doubt that your faith is in God is real or enough, look no further than Hebrews 1, 19 to 25, where it is written. I believe that's actually meant to say Hebrews 11, but I could be mistaken. I've mixed up my notes. You will find it in Scripture. Seek through Hebrews if you need to. Read it all. It says, starting from verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We know that it is Christ alone that gives us confidence in our salvation. I have said this morning that it is the assurance of faith that we have the love of God in us. How can these things coexist? How can they both be true? You see, it is by the washing of our body and life with pure water that we draw near to God with a true heart. A true heart or genuine love. These are the same thing. A true heart, a genuine heart for God, a genuine love for God is a signifier that the faith that we have in God is real because he has stored and begun to store his love up in us. That our love is genuine. Take note of this, that the very next verse in this section about confidence or the assurance that our faith is real, it says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one. This is significant to me, that out of a genuine faith should come an eager desire to be among believers, should be an eager desire to stir others up to love and good works, to share the love of God in us with others. That born of a faith in God is a heart for God and his purposes. We may believe that our love for God is realized in the moment we give our life to him, but it is in fact living for him daily where our love for God is realized again and again and again. That the true assurance of faith is not about knowing that your works are good, not knowing that everything you do is right, not about your holiness nor your righteousness. It is the falling away of the old man and the putting on of God's love. It is the putting on of his heart, the continual ongoing work of God in us to change our hearts towards his, to change our thinking and our view of others. That when you begin to recognize and when you're analyzing your own faith, this is the question you should be asking. Have I started to love others more? Have I started to find that I have patience where I had no patience? Are there things taking place in my life that could not have come from me? That is the signifier. That is the mark of a true Christian is that God is working in you and through you. As it is written in 1 John 2:3-6, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This is the marker of a true believer. And some have heard me say this before. I'm not sure if I've preached this from the pulpit or if I've just shared this with other individuals. But as a boy, I misunderstood the words of Jesus to his disciples when he said, if you love me, keep my commands. That is what this section in 1 John 2:3-6 has just told us, that this you are not a true believer unless you're keeping his commands. And I misunderstood this as a boy. You see, my dad used to use this verse as well when we were being disobedient to him, to signify that disobedience is a byproduct of not loving someone. He says, if you're not listening to me, it's because you don't love me, right? And I began to say, but I love my dad. I'm young and I make mistakes. But I believed it meant that if I was disobedient, it signified that I didn't want to obey, even if I loved God. What I have come to recognize is this verse is actually radical. It is not because we love God that we must serve him. It is because of we love God that we will. Do you understand the difference? The difference is this. You don't have to try to love someone. You may put effort in. When you examine those efforts, when you look at every sacrifice ever made, every hour of painstaking labor, you begin to see that when it's done out of love, it's not painstaking at all. For as James 1:2-4 makes clear, even when we have trials, we rejoice in them as believers. We are to count it all as joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Allow perseverance to finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. When you ask me or any person, for that matter, to willingly suffer, you will be met with hesitation. Why would I suffer? Why would I willingly choose suffering? When you ask someone to willingly suffer and to then count it as joy, you will be met with laughter and ridicule. Not only do you want me to willingly suffer, you want me to enjoy it? Are you crazy? What person would choose to suffer and much more would not only accept suffering but consider it joy? This is a signifier of a life transformed, a faith that turns us and our nature upside down. Search your heart this morning. I invite you, as Peter does, to examine your faith. What markers of faith have appeared since you came to faith? Have you come to find a love and a heart for God and others that leads you to count it as joy when you suffer for the sake of another? Have you found that when you've committed yourself to meekness, to be called amongst the least of these, being not proud but willing to associate with people of low position, do you count that as joy? Have you found that you care for your enemies? I have said this before. Who, by their own strength, grows a love for their enemies? No one, not except by God. Do you count it as joy to love your enemies? This is what makes us certain that God is working in our life, because I, in my own strength, be by my own efforts, I can never achieve the things that God is doing in my heart and in my life. That our faith is of genuine value and assurity, that the things of God have begun to spring from your heart into action. It isn't forcing yourself to do things you hate, it is loving things your flesh would normally hate because you love God. And thus, when you love him, you keep his commands, not by great effort, but by change, or by God's ongoing changing of your heart and mind to be like his. But here is the matter God put on my heart. You see, recently I preached a message on a similar subject, on the assurance of faith, called, Am I Getting It Right? That was the title of the message I preached. And when God began to put this message on my heart, I said, God, I feel like I just preached this. God, I feel like this is very similar to something you've told me to preach before. And every time I was referencing something about love, I'm like, God, I just preached this last week. So if this sounds familiar, don't tune me out just yet, because this message was put on my heart to see that not only the message of the assurance of faith that I preached a couple months ago and the message that I preached just last week on love, to me, it became clear as God was putting this message on my heart, there's a determinate conclusion that God was desiring to bring these two matters of faith together in our lives to see something really radical take place in our church and in our hearts and in our lives. You see, there is a relationship between love and faith. The fruition of faith being love. This is what I've spoken on the assurance of faith. How can I be sure I have faith? Is because love begins to increase. But there's also a relationship on the contrary side. The matter of love being the motivation for faith, both in surrender and submission to God. That on the day you are saved and every day moving forward, it is the realization of a fruitful faith that signifies it is authentic and genuine, which I have touched on this morning. This is what I would have you leave with this morning. It is not only a refresher, but a call to action. This is not only an examination, but an ongoing commitment to the fulfillment of faith in your life until the work of the Lord on, in, and through you is accomplished. As Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthians, he doesn't say, look at all you've done. You're good. Right? He's not saying by your accomplishments, by the things you have achieved, they're not barometers of success. What is the barometer of success? This is not a one-time inventory, but an ongoing discipline, a spiritual heartbeat check. You see, we don't examine our faith to tally our good deeds and ensure our reputation. We examine ourselves to see that the life of Christ is actively dwelling in us, that it is shaping us. And when we invite that examination, when we begin to look inward, we're not just verifying that we're okay. We're not looking for a spiritual checklist to say, yep, I got that one. I got that one. I got that one. I'm good. I'll make it to heaven. We're offering God full access to every hidden space within us. This isn't about perfection. It is about pursuit. That I have an eager desire to continually pursue God with my heart and my life in full surrender to him and his will for me, that a pursuit of a faith so alive, so surrendered, so authentic that nothing in us resists the refining presence of God in our lives. This is the cry of the surrendered heart. Search me, O God. The psalmist prayed it plainly in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, as he prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is a dangerous and holy prayer, because it doesn't ask God to approve our actions. It invites him to transform our hearts. God is not satisfied with behavior modification. He wants the motives. He wants the desires. He wants the thoughts. Before they ever become actions, he is a jealous God. He says, I don't just want you to do this out of obligation. I want your heart. I want you to take those thoughts captive. I want every part of you. Because that's when transformation truly takes place in our life. That's when faith becomes genuine, when it becomes real. If we're not asking him to search us at that level, then we must recognize we're still holding back. Our assurance of faith will never feel whole until we stop asking, have I done enough? When we start asking, Lord, is my heart fully yours? The presence of faith is not just in doing good. It is the delight of being known and being loved by God and letting him take total lordship of our lives. This is what it means to be led in the way everlasting. You see, genuine faith is not about verifying that I got a little bit of God's love and I'm making sure to share it with others. It's a shallow lens for faith that costs Jesus everything. Genuine faith doesn't say, am I doing okay? It says, am I burning for the one who gave it all for me? You see, when you're radically in love with God, you stop measuring your faith by your efforts, and you start to begin to see it in your surrender. The fruit isn't forced, it flows. Obedience becomes joy, and sacrifice becomes worship. The person with genuine faith is not obsessed with doing enough. They are consumed instead by a desire to be pleasing in God's sight. It says in Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, the enemy wants to keep us focused on appearances, on doing just enough to feel safe, but never enough to feel truly surrendered. But genuine faith is a fire that cannot be contained. It's not content with external rituals. It wants heart transformation. And if you're wondering why your faith feels stale, maybe it's because God is wanting access to something deeper in your life. The love of God is not partial, it is whole. And the only proper response is to give him everything. When we hold back from God, we create a false sense of security, a checklist kind of faith. It's not the kind of faith I want. But the moment we say, God, take every part of me, is the moment faith becomes real, personal, and alive. I'd like to call on the worship team at this time. Let me be clear. The goal of examining your faith is not to question whether you're saved every day. It is to ensure you're growing. Like I said, it's a spiritual heartbeat check. Am I still growing? Am I moving forward in my heart, in my life, in my faith? Because that should be our only eager desire. It's to keep your heart soft, to keep your obedience real, and to keep your love for others radical. It's not about spiritual insecurity. It's about spiritual integrity. You see, Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean you work for your salvation. It means you cooperate with God in letting salvation do its deep work in you. Faith is not a finish line you cross one day at an altar when you give your life to God. It's a relationship that you nurture daily with reverence, and that finish line comes when you meet him at heaven's gates and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. That genuine faith, a life continually open to God's refining, reshaping, and redeeming work. And what happens when you stop holding back? Let me tell you about the excitement that we can have as we stop withholding ourselves and parts of ourselves from God. What happens when you lay it all down, your ambitions, your past, your comfort zones? Assurance happens. The doubt begins to dissolve because you're no longer trying to balance performance and grace. You're just living in surrender. And where there is surrender, there is peace. You no longer have to ask, am I doing enough? Because you know God is doing his work in you. You see, the evidence of faith is the presence of his love, his spirit, and his transformation in your life. As it says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Obedience does not cast out fear. Works do not cast out fear. It is the love of the Savior that casts out the fear in us. I know that I am good before the Lord. His love is ever present in me. And it's in all that I say. It's in all that I do. I have no fear of the enemy because I know that my God loves me and he cares for me. He watches over me. This kind of faith is not stagnant. It moves, it flows out of intimacy with God, and it pours into the lives of others. That's how we stop forcing obedience and begin delighting in it. That's when sacrifice becomes natural. That's when your spiritual disciplines stop being obligations. Have you ever felt that way? When opening your Bible and spending time in prayer stops being sacrifice and it starts being a love, an act of love to God. I feel like a lot of the time we struggle to open our Bibles because we see it as a spiritual discipline, an act that we have to do to be obedient to God. it's when that love, that unfathomable love, feels like joy and not a burden. That's when opening your Bible is at its best. That's when serving others, it's at its best. That's when we stop asking, do I have to give this up, God? And when we start asking, what else can I give up? Is there anything left? Can I give anything more to you? Friends, this is not religion. This is relationship. It's relationship with God, and it's alive. So let us examine ourselves this morning, not with anxiety, but with expectation. Expectation that God will meet us there, that He will renew us. Ask God to examine your motives, your heart, your silence, your hesitation. Ask Him to take these things from you. Ask Him to reveal why you're not only doing it, but why. Ask Him, why do you have me do these things? And He'll begin to show you that other individual in your life. When you say, why do I have to give up the drinking? And He shows you your friend who's an alcoholic and needs somebody to walk there with him. It stops feeling like sacrifice. Let this become your daily rhythm. If you want to have a faith that is radical, daily rhythm, search me, test me, lead me, God. Make that your prayer daily. Search me, test me, and lead me. Not once, but until the work of the Lord in you is complete. That's the kind of faith that transforms families, the kind of faith that breaks generational cycles. It's the kind of faith that loves the lost, that serves the broken, the kind of love that worships without pretense. That's the kind of faith that isn't afraid to repent, to change, to forgive, to love others radically. It's not reserved for the spiritual elite. It's available to every believer this morning who says, God, I want you and nothing else. This is the way everlasting. This is the narrow road that leads to life. It is the road that Jesus walks with us, faithful to complete the good work that He began in you. And so I ask you today, will you give Him full access? Will you stop asking if you're doing enough and start asking if you're in love with God enough to give Him everything? Let the Holy Spirit examine you this morning, not to condemn, but to restore you to that first love, to restore all of those places that you've kept hidden, to let Him speak into your motives, to correct your course, to consume your heart, and as you do, your life becomes testimony to others, not of religious effort, but of a radical, genuine, undeniable faith. Let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be pleasing in His sight. O Lord, your rock, your redeemer, that's the cry of a life that is fully surrendered and a faith that is truly genuine. If you're ready for that this morning, I invite you to stand to your feet and let your worship come from that place of genuine surrender and say, God, search me. Let my worship give you glory. Let my life give you blessing. Let me be pleasing in your sight. Let every act that I do, every word of my mouth, let it come from a place of love to God. And let my life be a living sacrifice surrendered to Him. Amen. Let us worship this morning. Let us give Him glory.
Thanks so much for joining us, and we hope that the word you received was impactful and encouraging. We hope you can connect with us in person or online through our socials or website. Make sure you share this with others. And God bless you richly.